Come All Ye Faithful. I appreciate Heidi playing that for us this evening. You know, I wonder how often we just do what that song instructs, where it says, oh, come, let us adore him. You know, how often do you just sit back and reflect on the greatness of our God, on the beauty of our Savior, and just spend some time in your heart adoring him for who he is? Certainly, he's done many things for us, but I trust we don't just adore him for what he does, but we adore him for who he is. So appreciate that that song played for us this evening. Let me ask you to open in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. As I was studying for this morning's message in Isaiah 7, I came upon this statement in one of the commentaries I was reading. It says, of measureless importance to the universe, to this world, to every individual of the human family is the prophecy to which we have now come. And he's talking there about Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin birth. On the fulfillment of this prophecy, all Christianity rests as a building on its foundation. Destroy that, and the whole structure falls in ruin. No marvel is it that to this very day it is the object of the most venomous attacks of unbelief. Can we consider it too carefully? That was written by a gentleman of Plymouth Brethren background in 1935. And it's a pretty strong claim regarding the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, we might think that his language maybe is a little exaggerated, maybe a little over the top, but from a historical perspective, roughly 100 years ago, the controversy over the virgin birth and other fundamental doctrines of the faith tore the Christian church apart. The virgin birth was one of the disputed doctrines in the so-called fundamentalist modernist controversy. And liberalism, religious modernism, refused to accept truths such as the inspiration and authority of the Bible. They discarded creationism. They denied the sinful nature of man. They rejected the vicarious atonement. That's the teaching that Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me to pay for the penalty for sin that we owe. Perhaps most alarming were their attacks on the deity of Christ, on his incarnation and virgin birth, his miracles, and his bodily resurrection from the grave. There's a guy named Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was the founding pastor of the iconic Riverside Church in New York City, which, by the way, was built in great measure from money provided by John D. Rockefeller. And it is indeed a monument in terms of a building goes. But it was a very liberal, progressive church from the very start. And Fosdick was perhaps the most prominent liberal American preacher of the first half of the 20th century. And Fosdick said this, "Of course I do not believe in the virgin birth. I do not know any intelligent minister who does." So that would make me a not very intelligent minister, because I do, but he didn't. Now, in case you wonder if such views have become outmoded, let me highlight, for example, the work of the so-called Jesus Seminar, which was founded in 1985, when a group of liberal scholars, so-called scholars, began meeting to try and determine what were the true words of Jesus. And so what they did is they went through the Gospels and they voted on the sayings and the teachings of Christ from the Bible using colored balls. Black meant that, in their opinion, the statement was definitely not genuine, not true, not real. Pink meant it probably was. And red meant it definitely was genuine. So some years back, the Jesus Seminar blackballed the virgin birth as a legend that, in their opinion, has absolutely no historical validity. These scholars decided that Mary must have had intercourse with Joseph or with some unknown person before she became pregnant with Jesus. a gentleman named W. Barnes Tatum from Greensboro College in North Carolina called the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth theological fiction. Now, we might be tempted to just kind of cast that aside as the work of a few, I don't know, radical kooks. But folks, we ought to take this seriously. As one historian points out, behind the well-publicized Jesus seminar stands an insidious theology that attacks the central truth of Christian faith, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. See, it's only a short step from denying the virgin birth to denying then the deity of Jesus Christ. First you attack the birth, then you attack the baby. First the miracle, then the man. Once you deny his miraculous entrance into this world, it's a short work to deny his deity or that he ever even existed at all. And that is, frankly, the ultimate goal of people like those comprising the Jesus seminar, to demythologize Jesus so that he is no longer the Son of God from heaven who came to earth as the God-man to die for our sins. In fact, when those scholars are through, the Jesus of the Bible will be replaced by a pale imitation who is neither Savior nor Lord. So I trust that this message that we are going to give our attention to tonight will just stir your heart anew about the glorious nature of our Savior, God who became a man, God with us so that he could die for our sins. And I trust it will excite your soul afresh as you consider God's miraculous plans and purposes as he deals in our lives. Folks, we need to defend these foundational doctrines of the Christian faith like the virgin birth. We need to do so militantly. We need to do so biblically. We need to do so unapologetically. We won't have time to look at all the Bible says on this, but I think you'll agree that Matthew 1 alone has plenty to say about the virgin birth. So I want to begin by reading the entire first chapter of Matthew, and that includes all the begats at the beginning, okay? The genealogy from Abraham to Christ through the royal line of David. So follow along here as I read in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Now, some Bibles will read like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and they'll follow that pattern. But here the pattern is Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Naasson. And Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of Hur that had been the wife of Uriah, in other words, Bathsheba. Verse 7, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Joatham. And Joatham begat Ahaz, that's the guy we talked about this morning. And Ahaz begat Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begat Manasseh. And Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud. And Abiud begat Eliakim. And Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Zadok. And Zadok begat Achim. And Achim begat Eliud. And Eliud begat Eleazar. And Eleazar begat Mathan. And Mathan begat Jacob. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from David, Abraham to David, are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, by Isaiah, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, Matthew adds, which being interpreted is God with us. Verse 24, Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The title of the message tonight is Born of a Virgin. Born of a Virgin. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture. Thankful for the clear and just repeated, resounding message about the birth of our Savior, about who He is, about why He came. I pray, Father, as we spend a little bit of time this evening just working our way through, in particular, the latter part of this chapter, and that You would use it to just solidify our utter and complete confidence in the truth of what the Scripture says, in the nature of our Savior, the eternal Son of God, who at His birth, at His incarnation, took upon Him human flesh and came so that He might die to pay the penalty for our sins. I pray that You would give us attentiveness tonight. I pray that Your Spirit would just use Your Word in our lives in exactly the manner that You desire, that we need, and that You see fit. We ask Your blessing now in this time together spent in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So really what I want to do tonight is provide a little bit of a defense of the virgin birth. Not that I think I need to defend it to all of you. But I do think that it is good for us to just be reminded of these foundational truths, lest they just even become, in a small way, watered down in our thinking, or you know, get to a point of being of lesser importance, where we're not jarred when people deny them, when people refuse to believe them. Now, as we begin this study tonight, let me just say, I understand why the unbelieving world has trouble accepting the virgin birth. Okay? And I include in the unbelieving world the group of supposed Christians who don't accept the Bible as inspired. They don't believe the Bible, and that makes them unbelievers, right? They might say they're Christian, you know, in terms of a religious orientation, in terms of a cultural identification, in terms of their area of study or supposed expertise. But the fact is, if you don't believe the Bible, you're an unbeliever. And if you're an unbeliever, if you don't take the Bible for what it says, then it's not surprising that you struggle with the virgin birth, because after all, it is a miracle. Now, by definition, miracles are beyond human explanation. They're hard to understand and even harder to believe. And after 2,000 years, maybe we tend to forget how strange it must have been when that first message came about. Joseph didn't understand at first. That's why he intended to give Mary a private divorce. Evidently, he assumed that she must have been unfaithful to him. And it wasn't until the angel informed him in a dream that he could accept the truth. And it's a marvelous thing, really an amazing thing, that he did accept the truth of something hitting so close to home, so unique, so unprecedented. I suppose having a dream of an angel is unprecedented too, but in any event, he was convinced, and he believed it. And Mary, at the outset, she didn't understand either. And Luke 1 makes it clear that she was, you know, baffled to say the least, and even a bit frightened by Gabriel's amazing announcement. She didn't know what to make of it either. And of course, again, she embraced that truth, and gloriously so, and we're thankful for that. You know, then there's this reality that no one really knows how the virgin birth happens. And somebody might say to you, well, okay, you believe that. Well, how does that work? You know, and my informed theological answer to that would be, I don't know. You know, I mean, I can only go on what the scripture actually says. You know, but even Gabriel, in presenting it to Mary, you know, uses kind of discreet, non-specific language to describe the nature of that conception. In Luke 1, verse 35, Gabriel says to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee," whatever that means, "and the power of the highest, of the Most High, shall overshadow you." You know, the verb overshadow speaks of the direct, personal presence of God. That same verb is used in all three gospel accounts of the transfiguration to describe the cloud that enveloped Jesus and Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John with them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And from that cloud that overshadowed them came a voice saying, "This is my son." And it's frankly not unlike what Gabriel told Mary. "The Holy One, which shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God." And you say, well, physically, how did the conception happen? Again, we don't know. Through some means unknown to us during the overshadowing. That's what we have to go on. The Holy Spirit created within Mary's womb the unborn, yet fully human, fully alive, and fully divine person of Jesus Christ. It is a pure miracle of the highest order. No one can explain it, and it cannot and will never be duplicated. The virgin birth of Christ stands absolutely alone. Nothing can be compared to it because no other birth has been or ever could be anything like it. So it shouldn't surprise us that people struggle to believe it. Add to that, the scripture doesn't explain exactly why God did it this way. Now, we can reason through it. We have ideas about why the virgin birth and you know, how those pieces fit together. But for someone on the outside of faith looking in, it is understandably puzzling. And then for those who are looking for a reason to minimize the Christian message, you know, they might say, well, it's not mentioned outside of Luke and Matthew. I always chuckle at people who want to say, well, the Bible only says that once. You know, well, that tells you something about what they think of the Bible. Because if the Bible is God's word, he only has to say it once. Now, the fact is, as we're going to see tonight, God says this plenty of times. Plenty of times. But most of it we find in the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, and in the first three chapters of Luke. You know, it's never explicitly mentioned in Acts or in the letters of Paul or Peter or John. It's not included in any of the evangelistic sermons that we find recorded in the book of Acts. You'd think it might be there, you know, referencing his virgin birth. And while there are certainly some texts that seem to imply the virgin birth, and I would suggest in particular Galatians 4:4 that we'll look at a little bit later on, and while it is certainly compatible with the picture of Jesus that presented to us in John chapter 1, it's never directly mentioned outside of Matthew and Luke. So skeptics obviously want to say that, well, see, that means it's not that significant because it isn't talked about very much. You know, and skeptics are likely to argue that there are stories, fables, of miraculous births in many ancient cultures. The Romans invented legends surrounding the births of their various emperors. The Greeks concocted crude stories regarding their gods and their heroes, including guys like Hercules. Some have suggested that the virgin birth is simply a sanitized version or kind of a combination of some of these ancient myths. And then there's the rationale that the message matters more than the factuality of the details. And that's frankly the position of liberal Christianity, as exemplified by guys like Harry Emerson Fosdick and the Jesus Seminar. Liberals believe that the early church simply made up the story of the virgin birth in order to enhance the uniqueness of Christ. They would say that the early church wanted to believe that he was the Son of God, so they created the legend of his miraculous conception in order to prove that he was something more than just a man. Now, I'm not trying to convince you here that you shouldn't believe. I'm just trying to say that, you know, it is a remarkable thing to believe what the Bible says, because it sits at odds with human reason. It sits at odds with our observation, so to speak. And so people who are unwilling to accept the authenticity of the Scripture, it's no wonder that they reject the virgin birth. And yet, folks, I want to emphasize to us that this is an amazingly, critically important doctrine that you must believe. And I will go so far as to say this. I understand there may be people who come to Christ without really grappling with the virgin birth. Let's say a young child, right, who maybe doesn't fully grapple with that, but they recognize that they're a sinner, and they realize that Jesus is God, and that Jesus died for their sins, and they ask him to be their Savior, and they may not be able to articulate, you know, and may not really have much idea about what the virgin birth even really implies, okay? But in a sense, if they believe that Jesus is God, then they believe in the virgin birth in some way, shape, or form. But I want to suggest that if you knowingly and willingly reject the virgin birth, I don't know how a person could be saved and do that. Because you are trifling with the very nature of who Jesus is. And his saving work is just all bound up in who he is, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, who was both like us and very much unlike us, but who could identify with us as a man, and yet perfectly divine and able to offer an infinite sacrifice. So, before going any further, let's stop and ask, well, what remains if you do deny the virgin birth? You really have about two choices. You can say that Joseph was the real father of Jesus and the virgin birth was invented to make Jesus seem divine. Or you can argue, as certain Jews did, that Mary had an illicit affair with, the story goes, a Roman soldier named Panthera. And evidently this rumor had wide circulation in the early church, even during Jesus' lifetime. There may even be a whiff of that despicable lie in the reply of the Jews to Jesus in John 8:42. Jesus told them that they were the children of the devil, and they replied, "Well, we be not born of fornication." Which was kind of their sly way of implying that they thought Jesus was born out of wedlock. And that lie has persisted through the centuries, and it still finds currency today in the skeptical minds of unbelievers and liberal apostates who still hate Jesus 2,000 years after his birth. So if you deny the virgin birth, you still have to account for Jesus. Where did he come from? Whose son is he? Well, thankfully, despite all the skeptics and all the doubts, the Bible is crystal clear about who Jesus is, about who his father is, about the virgin birth. And I think it's nowhere more clear than right here in Matthew chapter 1. So that's where we're going to focus here tonight. Matthew's purpose in his gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Jewish nation's long-awaited Messiah. In the first section of that chapter, the genealogy seeks to establish a couple of things. First, his racial lineage as a son of Abraham, and his royal lineage as the son of David. Verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And I mentioned this morning how verse 17 divides the genealogical record into three parts. From Abraham to David, that's the rise of the monarchy. From David to the Babylonian captivity, that's the demise, if you will, of the monarchy. And then from the captivity to Christ, that's the restoration of the monarchy when it is, you know, restored in fullness. And ultimately, when Jesus comes again, it'll be restored in all its fullness. And essentially, the genealogy section establishes Christ's legal right to the throne of David through Joseph, his legal father. Now, that's a subject that's another sermon all unto itself. And maybe next year we'll spend a little bit more time on that. I actually had a former pastor whose doctoral dissertation was on the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. Imagine writing a probably 300-500 page document, rigorously researched on those begats, but he did it. Okay? Studied a lot about that. You know, and that's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. Even the things that may seem to be a little bit tedious are rich with truth. And we'll touch on just a couple of those things in support of what we're going to look at from the last part of the chapter. So for the rest of our time tonight, what I want to do is go through verses 16 through 25 and look at seven distinct indications that testify of the virgin birth. And some of these, I'll give some explanation. Some of them will be really, really brief. But I want to encourage you to mark your Bibles. I usually bring one of the Pew Bibles because they have nice big print and I can read them more successfully up here. Tonight I brought my Cambridge Wide Margin, and something like 25 years ago, I heard a sermon roughly on this subject, and I marked each of these seven things that I'm going to share with you with a little one in a circle around it, two in a circle around it. No more explanation than that, but just to remind me that here are these seven indications, these seven assertions about the virgin birth of Jesus. And I would encourage you to do likewise. And back in 2009, before we actually moved here, I covered some of these things, spent actually a little bit more time on the first half of Matthew 1. If you have the numbers 1 through 7 in your Bible already, good on you. Okay, that's 11 years ago. Hopefully in the 11 years since, as you've read that, that's been a reminder to you. But I want to encourage you to do that. And it's helpful for us to make notes in our Bibles that bring things to our recollection as we read down the road. All right, so without further ado here, let's look at these seven indications. Number one, Jesus is said to have been specifically born of Mary, not Joseph. Now, the reason I want to read through the genealogy section, the begats, if you will, is because I wanted you to kind of register the pattern. And the pattern is dad begat the son. And then that son begat his son. And then that son begat his son. And then that son begat his son. That's how it goes. Father to son, the next generation by generation. It just walks through there. And many of those names we're familiar with. Now, four times in that genealogy, there are mothers that are mentioned alongside the father. And the formula there is the father begat the son still of the mother, okay? So in verse 3, we've got, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And then Phares begat Esrom. So it's still the father begat the son. It just adds in there of the mother, Tamar. In verse 5, we have, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And then Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. So we still have that pattern of the father begetting the son. It just adds in there of Rahab, who, by the way, was a harlot, and Tamar, who played the harlot, and Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And then in verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. In other words, Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. So just kind of as an aside, you look at these four ladies that our attention is drawn to in all this list of men. This father to the son. There are four ladies that are mentioned. Tamar, who played a harlot, Rahab, who was a harlot, Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. And in all likely, none of those four women were born Jews. All had, in the sight of the Jews, something questionable or worse in their lives. And yet God chose to use them for his greatest purpose, bringing his son into the world. And let me just say, by way of application or encouragement, folks, whatever is in your past, whatever is behind you, God can still use you in his great plan. as long as you're willing to trust him, as long as you're willing to follow him, as long as you're willing to embrace him, he is not done with you. He has plans for you. He can use you to make a difference, perhaps in profound ways that you could never imagine. So there, folks, is just a token of encouragement from those begats. Just a reminder to us that God uses all kinds of people in keeping with his sovereign plans. Now, I want you to look at verse 16, and here's where we're focusing on here. It says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." And I want you to know, this is a departure. It doesn't say, "And Joseph begat Jesus of Mary." Okay, that would follow the pattern of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba if he had said, "Joseph begat Jesus of Mary." But he says, "Joseph the husband," it says, "Jacob begat Joseph." And then it actually stops talking about Joseph. It says, "He was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." Now, this morning, I talked about one of the nuances of the Hebrew and the Greek language where it distinguishes you singular from you plural. Well, here's another nuance here in this case of the Greek language. In the Greek language, pronouns always have gender. You know, they all indicate through their ending, through the spelling of the word. The spelling is different. You know, we have things like his and her and him. So those are inflections where, you know, it reflects different things. But we actually have kind of like different words, him and her. In the Greek language, it's kind of like the same word, but the ending says, hey, that's masculine, that's feminine, that's neuter. And actually, all the nouns in the Greek language, like many other European languages, all have gender. We just have gender when it's actually people kind of things, when there's actually biological kind of gender. But in most languages, all the words, or in a lot of languages, all the words have gender. But the pronouns in the Greek language indicate male or female. We don't see that in our English in most cases. So in verse 16, where it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary," and then it says, "of whom was born Jesus." You know who the whom is? Well, it's feminine. So it's not Joseph, it's Mary. And so here we've been saying, you know, Jacob begat Joseph, and you would think it might say, "And Joseph begat Jesus of Mary," but it doesn't. It simply says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, and it was of Mary of whom Jesus was born. So what we have here is a clear departure from the pattern of the previous 39 genealogical expressions. And my conclusion is that God is making a point. Very intentionally so. He's communicating to us that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, but Mary was very much the mother. Let me consider a couple other passages where God makes the point of Christ's descent from a woman rather than from man. You know, and in the scripture, we understand that the focus is typically on the fatherly ancestry, right? The you go through in Chronicles that 9-chapter version of the begats, right? You know, or you go in Genesis chapter 5 where, and he died. And it always talks about the father and then the son and then the son and the son. It's just generation by generation through the men. But there are these places where, despite the very patriarchal cultures, despite just that being kind of the way things that were done, that God particularly draws attention to women. And Genesis 3:15 is one of them, very familiar passage. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." This is God speaking to the devil. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." But there's that first expression, really, the sometimes people call it the protoevangelium. The first expression of the gospel, of the promise of someone who is going to come to deliver from sin, and he will be the seed of woman. And then I mentioned earlier Galatians 4:4, where we read that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, notice, made of a woman, not a man, made under the law. So Jesus is said to have been born specifically of Mary, not Joseph. That's number one. Number two, Mary and Joseph were espoused, but living apart from each other. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, look at what it says next, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, the background on betrothal, according to the Jewish law of that day, is like this. There was some similarity to, but it was much more involved than our present-day engagement. And betrothals typically lasted about a year for various reasons. Part of it was to accumulate and transact the dowry. Part of it was because that allowed evidence of the betrothed wife's purity or chastity. Right? It was a year. And so that would suggest that there had been, you know, no mischief going on before that. The man was already referred to as the husband, even though they were not yet officially married. But they lived completely apart, and the wife would remain in her father's house until the groom had everything prepared and would send for her. And the marriage was completed when the husband took the betrothed wife to his home in a public ceremony. You know, in the Old Testament, a lot of times we see he took a wife. Well, that's they took them from their the lady's father's home, and they would have them come and then join them in their home. So that was what was involved in the betrothal period. And so under Jewish tradition and Jewish morality, when a couple was engaged, they lived very distinctly apart from each other. Now, there were times when they would be together, but you know, they were characteristically apart. And this passage tells us that Mary was found with child before they came together. It tells us that expressly in verse 18. Number three, Mary was with child of the Holy Ghost. And that's what we read there right in verse 18 again. So this is a clear reference to the miraculous, supernatural conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number four, Joseph knew he was not the father. In verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband, her betrothed husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Okay, so when it says Joseph was a just man, that means he was law-abiding in that he carefully observed the Jewish law. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, Joseph could have chosen to publicly accuse Mary of infidelity while still betrothed and living in her father's home. In fact, verse 21 of Deuteronomy 22 specifically speaks of one who has wrought folly in Israel while living in her father's house. And her pregnant condition would serve as proof of her guilt in a humiliating public trial. And then Joseph could have argued that the Torah required that she be stoned to death for her unchastity. Now, an alternative for Joseph was to divorce Mary, according to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. And this divorce would normally be handled via a public trial, but the Mishnah, that's the record of rabbinic traditions, regarding how to interpret and apply the Torah, the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that also allowed for a private divorce where the writ was signed in the presence of two witnesses, and the husband was not even required to divulge the basis for the divorce. And that's apparently the step Joseph had decided upon when he said he was going to put her away privately. But he clearly knew he wasn't the father. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been taking those steps. Number five, Mary's child was conceived of the Holy Ghost. So that's similar to number three, but Matthew gives it to us again in a slightly different way. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, while Joseph was contemplating these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Again, here you have an explicit statement of Mary's supernatural conception. Because it was a miracle, there's no human explanation provided, right? We talked about that in terms of how it happened, but how could God be more clear? He says this was not a human conception. This baby was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Ghost. Number six, Mary is identified expressly as a virgin. Verse 22 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay, so here Matthew says, just emphasize to it, you know, that passage we studied this morning, Isaiah 7:14. And Matthew says, these things happened in precise fulfillment of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14. That's what Mary's situation was. She is a virgin who conceived and will bear a son. And he'll be Emmanuel, God with us. You know, I mentioned this morning. There are some people that argue that the Hebrew word that's translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 can mean, alternately, just a young woman, married, unmarried, not necessarily a virgin, but just a young woman. However, the Greek word parthenos, that's the word that is used here in our text. It's the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 7:14, very clearly means virgin. It distinguishes it from a young woman. That's the very particular meaning of that word. And so the context here is crystal clear. And I can't move past this without reminding us again, and I know I've drawn this to our attention many times in the last several weeks, but the significance of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And that name in itself is at least suggestive that his was not a normal human birth. Now, let me just say by way of invitation, perhaps you're listening tonight, maybe you're here in our auditorium tonight, and you have never availed yourself of Jesus' saving work. He is God with us. He was sent to save us from our sin. Because he was conceived by God in a virgin's womb, he could be the sinless Son of God. He can be our Redeemer. He can be our Sanctifier. He can be our Savior, and that is good news, and I trust you've embraced that good news for yourself. I trust you've embraced Jesus as your Emmanuel. We have one more detail left, number 7. Jesus ensured that Mary remained chaste until after. Did I say Jesus? Joseph ensured that Mary remained chaste until after the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 24. It says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not," that of course is speaking of intimate relations, "he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, I want to remind us that we don't merely believe in a virgin conception, though that's certainly true, and that's certainly a miracle. But we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. And this verse tells us that Joseph kept his wife free from any intimate relations with a man, in particular with himself, until after Jesus was born. And you know, just again, by way of kind of an application here, verses 24 and 25, I want you to notice Joseph's threefold submission to God's will. First, he took Mary as his wife. And really, everything culturally would have said, don't do that. You know, people are going to, all your life, people are going to think that, you know, you and your wife had a child out of wedlock. You're going to be perceived as being in the wrong. There's going to be damage to your reputation, to your name. And still, he took Mary as his wife. He believed the angel and took Mary as his wife. And he kept her a virgin until after Jesus was born. He denied himself what was rightly his when they got married. And he named the child Jesus as he was instructed by the angel. And in naming him, he formally accepted him as his own son. And that means he really fully embraced the message. He believed exactly what the angel has said. He had no doubts, no reservations. So there you have it. In Matthew's gospel, we find 7 distinct indications of the virgin birth. And each one of them in its own right would be sufficient to make the case, at least to some degree. But God gives them to us, you know, one right after another in this one passage. And so, folks, if you believe the Bible, then you have to believe in the virgin birth, because the Bible teaches that plainly. It couldn't be clearer. Now, as if we need more proof, let's just quickly see some of these same truths confirmed in Luke's gospel. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And we'll go through these pretty much without comment. But I just, while we're kind of focusing on that, I want us to see what we have in Luke's account. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. These, of course, are familiar verses. And in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin, same word, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So twice there, Mary is identified as a virgin. And look at verse 30 in Luke chapter 1. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That gives you a glimpse into the nature of this person to be born. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? How am I going to conceive, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. We talked about that earlier. Therefore also that holy thing, or the Holy One, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. But Mary declares in her integrity before this angel that she's a virgin. And she says, How can this happen? And there we have just a clear declaration that this is a miraculous conception. And then just flip over to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And this is as Jesus begins his ministry. Luke 3:23 says, And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And just the language there suggests that he wasn't the son of Joseph, even though people maybe assumed that he was, or it was just kind of understood that, oh, Joseph, you know, he's the son of a carpenter. Now, some, of course, had other more nefarious thoughts about him, but you know, people thought that, but this indicates to us that wasn't the case. So, you know, there you have again a number of affirmations of the virgin birth. So as we conclude tonight, you know, what's the significance of all this? I mean, you might say there's nothing new here, so how is this to help us? I'm reminded of when we lived in Oregon. We were there 6.5 years. I think we actually had meaningful snow about 3 times. And we had come from the Milwaukee area in Wisconsin. And one day, I think it was Joanna, she would have been pretty young at the time, maybe 5 years old or something like that. And we were in a snow, and it started snowing. And this lady came in, and she was so excited that it was snowing outside. And Joanna looks at me and says, kind of, what's the big deal? You know? And maybe we look at, you know, we're so comfortable with the teaching of the virgin birth that we say, so Pastor, what's the big deal? You know, folks, it is a big deal. Because it strikes upon the essence of who Jesus is. And we live in a world surrounded by people who don't believe it. Ever heard anyone say something like this? I'm glad God makes mistakes too. I can think of a couple instances where I've heard people say something like that in all sincerity. Very nice, very fine people who are not in any way intending to speak ill of God. They're just confused. And there are people that you rub shoulders with, that you cross paths with, maybe members of your family, maybe folks you know well, have grown up with, who are nice people, fine people, fancy themselves Christian, but they don't believe these things. You know, they think it's an appropriate thing to question, to doubt. And sometimes in subtle ways that rubs off even on God's people. And we start to minimize error. And we start to just kind of go with the flow when things are said that are actually blasphemous. It's blasphemous to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. It is frankly blasphemous to deny the virgin birth. Now again, people may not intend it that way, but it is utterly contrary to who Jesus is. And it is good for us to be absolutely resolved in our soul about these things and to be reminded of just how important they really are. And I want to just drive us to be people of the Bible who study and dig in. I studied a long time for that message on Isaiah 7. And I came in the house with kind of a smile on my face, and I think my wife thought I should be exhausted. And I had just had such a good time studying. You know, I am regularly thankful for the privilege I have. You folks graciously and sacrificially give so that I can study. You know, it's a good life. I'm really thankful for it. But that's what we should be, people who love the study of the Bible. People who are stirred afresh again and again by the truths of the Bible. People who are taken aback when somebody denies the Bible. And so it's important tonight to be reminded of how different our Lord is from us. He doesn't make mistakes too. He doesn't do that. He's very different from us. And the virgin birth is just one of the things that accentuates the wide expanse of that difference. You know, maybe tonight you just need to let God stir you with renewed joy in his perfections. Maybe you need to reflect on God's ability to providentially superintend in your life as he did through those kings and those successions of generations and the way he brought Mary and Joseph together and the census and all those things. When you think about the Christmas story, it's just an amazing picture of God's providential orchestration of all kinds of things so that it happened just the way he intended. You know what, folks? God has those same kind of particular plans for you. And he is doing things that we may not see, that we may be oblivious to, that are all coming together in just the way that he desires. Maybe we need to reflect on that a little bit. Maybe you need to be like Joseph, willing to believe that God means what he says, whether it makes sense or not, whether it fits with your preconceived ideas or not. You need to be like Joseph, willing to obey even when everything in you maybe screams for you to do otherwise, willing to let someone mock you and deride you for his name's sake in order to live in keeping with God's purposes. Willing to deny yourself your rights in order that his plan can be carried out in and through your life. I'm pretty sure that Joseph never imagined the magnificent role he would play in the eternal plan of God, but here we are talking about him 2,000 years later. A common, ordinary guy who simply listened to what God said, believed it, acted on it, trusted. Folks, that's what we need in our lives. The Christian walk is not complicated. It's hard because we have a flesh and we struggle, but it is not complicated. It really is so straightforward. Believe what God says. Trust him. Do what he says. You know, if we could just do more of that, you know, our lives would be the richer and more impactful because of it. Well, let's have a word of prayer here, and we'll wrap up tonight. Our Father, we're thankful for this passage, and certainly tonight this hasn't been in great measure applicational, just an understanding of some sound doctrine, some clear teaching. And yet, Father, I pray that you would just bring to each of our minds some particular thing that you want us to take from this. And might we indeed embrace your word, embrace you, trust you, depend on you, and by your grace, obey and live our lives in accordance with your perfect plans for us. I pray that during these moments of invitation, you'll minister the truth in each of our hearts just the way that you desire, based on what we need and your intentions for our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.